First Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that you, the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
I'm gonna need that, bro. Hey, what a great voice, huh? Where did you buy that voice from? Or was that just a gift? There you go. God works all things together for good. Asthma turned into a beautiful bass. Is that quite a bass? I'm not sure. I don't know all those things. Good morning. So we're in the next to the last, the penultimate week of our a series based in Romans 12, 1 and 2, called All Things New. And so for the believer, in those first two verses of the 12th chapter of Romans, the call is to resist and insist. The thing we must resist is conformity to the pattern of the world, or really to the world's philosophies, the world's ideas about how life works best. And the thing we must insist on is the transformation process that renews our mind. We surrender to God's work by his Spirit in us and transforming us into different people. It's the metamorphosis picture. We're these creeping around, what is it? I said larva before, but I was rebuked. The thing that turns into a chrysalis and then flies out as a butterfly. That's the idea. The word is metamorphosis in this text. So how does one become a butterfly? How does one become a butterfly in the faith? After saying yes to the reality of Jesus Christ's sufferings on the cross for me and the proof of his victory over death and his resurrection, when I accept those two realities on my behalf, is my metamorphosis now a process of God saving me from difficulty and spreading into my path rose petals with the mile markers with champagne and Godiva chocolates? No, that's not it. So there we have to have this conversation today, because what I'm talking about is suffering well as you continue in your journey of faith. So this may be, again, I've said this several times during the course of the series, this is one of the most conformed to the culture, the conformed to the world's ways that Christians are tempted to and relate to and by the philosophy of the world. Because the idea for the believer who is interested in becoming the fully orbed butterfly that God has provided is that we say yes to suffering. So that's my challenge and my encouragement to you today, believer, is that you say yes to suffering. Now, how's that going over so far? Is it like a glass of milk 5 or 6 days past expiration? And I'm talking whole milk. You know it's different from fat-free milk, right? Like I can smell test the fat-free milk even a couple of weeks after, and it's still good enough for me. But whole milk, whew, immediately curdled. So how's that going over? Say yes to suffering, believer. Because the other position, and I'm definitely not making light of suffering. As a matter of fact, the shootings in Santa Fe this week just brought to light, again, the recognition of behavioral evil in our world. There's not only behavioral evil, there's evil or suffering that comes from natural forces, like the tornado that touched down at Seward Junction this morning. Or the natural decay proven out in my own life, as this week I had an appliance for each ear that now allows my wife to be valued because she knows I hear her. So suffering takes all kinds of forms, right? What I want to encourage you to do today is say yes to suffering. And this is how I want to do it. I'm going to go through that same text that Nathaniel read for us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And I want you to look at one thing that you must resist while you suffer. And that's really a cultural view. And it really comes from inside too, because, I mean, nobody seeks it out, right? No, hold on. I think Jesus sought it out. So that's a good place for us to begin from as followers of his. You know, George MacDonald said that the Son of Man, Jesus, did not suffer so that his followers could be delivered from suffering. The Son of Man suffered so that his followers could suffer like he did. So there's this say yes to suffering package of understanding. So the thing I want to do is I want to first talk about what you must resist doing when suffering, and then three looks for success. I'm going to give you three looks for success so you can suffer well, okay? And so the first thing I want to do is I want to say when suffering, the one thing you must guard against is, and so you're going to have to give me some leeway. Can I have permission to wax philosophical for a few minutes? This will be intensely practical philosophy. So give me 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes, right? The Christian idea rooted in Jesus Christ poses some problems when it comes to the question of evil and suffering. Suffering. Arthritis. Loss of a loved one. Loss of a job, loss of an important relationship, abandonment, suffering that comes because of my unreasonable expectations, either for myself, people around me, or the world in general. Suffering that comes as at the onset of a disease that seems like it will not be mitigated on this side. You see, when I talk philosophically about suffering, I'm speaking very practically. Because when it comes to the Christian idea rooted in Jesus Christ of how we handle the reality of suffering, there's two arguments. They're on the same thread. They're on the same track. There's two rails of argument against either the propositions and attributes of the Christian God or his very existence. That if he exists, he's not who we think he is, since there is suffering. Or there's no way there could be a God. So let me tackle the first objections. Because the Christian theology, which all theology, so I'm gonna keep going here. I might just like, don't glaze over. See, theology is sitting on a platform of philosophy. So what we say and think about the Christian God sits on the platform of philosophy. And so from the biblical text, the biblical worldview teaches us that our God, the Creator, is all-loving, correct? Amen. And our text teaches us that our God is all-powerful. So then, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does he allow his children to suffer? See, this is known as theophany. We're still talking philosophy. How to defend an all-loving and all-powerful God in the face of very severe, constant suffering. Because the argument goes like this. If your God won't stop suffering, then he's not all-loving. And if your God wants to but can't, he's not all-powerful. So, rightly said and understood, this is a conundrum if it's not properly filtered through a biblical worldview. If our responses are conformed to culture and we allow the reality of our suffering to override the truth and promises of God's word, we'll find ourselves in a pickle. And I've seen many Christians eat this pickle, and they've abandoned their faith. Because there's nothing like a good season of solid, severe suffering to cause every one of us to question whether or not what we believe and who we believe in is actually sits on a solid, viable foundation. Right? So this is a lifetime conversation and a lifetime struggle and a lifetime reorientation. It's a setting where I continue to move back to true north when I find myself headed south. And so the one thing you must do, I didn't address the second rail. The first rail is the attributes of God in question. The second is the existence of God as a whole. If there is a God, why is there evil? So therefore, I dispute the reality of God, or I dismiss the idea of him, and I still experience evil, which is the culture feasting on itself. Because a culture that dismisses God has said, there are only, y'all want this or not?
Yeah,
there are only Darwinian materialistic processes at work that have no transcendent values. They're only random possibilities coming somehow into play. It's like I take all the pieces of Frank, who aren't yet the pieces of Frank, they're still billions of years from being pieces of Frank, and I put them into a pillowcase, and I shake them for billions of years, and I dump out Frank. Looks pretty good for being shaken up for a billion. But the shaken out Frank has nothing transcendent about him. Only his own personal desires, driven by chemical processes. So when I say a culture that dismisses the idea of God because we can't deal with the reality of evil, has already decided to feast upon itself. Because Darwinian processes, ladies and gentlemen, are geared toward violence. Have you ever heard of survival of the fittest? Have you ever heard of only the strong survive? So this philosophy on its face is ludicrous. Because every single one of you, whether or not you are Darwinian in your orientation, whether or not you believe this pillowcase shaking over billions of years proposition, you still know when you've been acted violently against. There's something in you that says, that is wrong. There's something transcendent that even if we deny it, we're still connected to. In our own personal philosophies, we know when we've been done evil, right? And we know when we've done evil, right? So the culture likes to say, and believers like to swallow this, is that evil lives out there in the environment. But the truth is, I'm what's wrong with the world. And my Creator, God, offers me the opportunity for a slow yet inevitable growth to this magnificent butterfly. But I have to say yes to the reality of suffering. So my encouragement to you is to say yes to suffering, meaning you have to resist throttling back on your faith commitment when you are suffering. See, because this is a dangerous thing to do, because you find yourself in an untenable position. Because if you back off your faith commitment, does the suffering stop? Right? It doesn't stop. I mean, there's one thing, as Job said, as sure as sparks fly, you know the statement from Job? As sure as sparks fly upward, so a man is born for trouble. So it's coming. And so for those of you who say, I don't know about this Jesus person, man, I want to introduce you to him. See, he is the one who gives me the courage and the vision to say yes to suffering. And without that vision, I have no courage. So I must resist throttling back on my faith in seasons of suffering. And I would offer that there's always, especially depending on your temperament and your emotional makeup, there's always an opportunity to suffer, wouldn't you say? So suffering is something I say yes to, not because God has some arbitrary purpose. God has a significant purpose in my suffering. Remember what I said about George MacDonald? His quote, "The Son of Man didn't suffer so that his followers could be delivered from suffering. The Son of Man suffered so that his followers could suffer like he did," implying outcomes of that suffering, benefits from bearing up under that suffering, and even being joyful in the suffering. This is Peter's message to the church as we move now. And this is going to be kind of a fluid time. I don't have like a look. I mean, we're going to talk about the three looks. But Peter has done such a fabulous job in this opening segment of his first letter to the church that all these things that we're talking about are woven together. So I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to try to expound and encourage from the text as we read, okay? So we've looked at the one thing that we must resist when suffering, and that's throttling back on your faith commitment. So now we have three looks for success. Dressing for success while suffering. The first two are woven together. Suffering well means I must look back and look forward at the same time. I must look back and look forward at the same time. We see that woven all through these 12 verses, especially in all the way to the 11th. The 12th too, this is like a little mushy thing. But it's perfect because Peter weaves them all together, which is absolutely necessary. They have to be going on at the same time because suffering just pulls the rug out from under me. Suffering clubs me from behind with a 2x4. Suffering can be chronic. And so I have to have both of these realities at work in my life in order to suffer well towards the butterfly process. So if you're with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, back to verse 3. So just the opening, verses 1 and 2, we see who Peter's writing to. And it's very important to know that he's writing to suffering believers. These are people, you see the word exile there? You see the word scattered there? And you see all these names of countries? Well, these are believers who are scattered into these countries they don't know. They're trying to settle and make new lives in places because they've been displaced from their former homes because of their faith. But the principle applies. He's saying to them, hey, you've suffered and you will suffer, so let's talk about the purpose in suffering. Let's talk about your attitude in suffering. So the principle applies to us as well because we've all suffered, right? We probably are all suffering at some measure. There's something that's not quite right. Even if we have poor expectations for how life should be going and that's the cause of our suffering, I would say you need to deal with that pretty quickly. And then for certain, if we remain on this sin ball, we will suffer, right? Not only that, remember we said earlier, I will be the cause of suffering. So that's another message for another time. So Peter says to us who have suffered and will suffer, I've got three looks for you. So let's begin. And I'm just going to stop along the way. Hopefully it won't be too disjointed. It worked out pretty well in the first service. Peter opens with, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "In his great mercy," this is our first look back. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to suffer well, you must continue to look back to the reality that God has shown you just an immeasurable amount of mercy. What you lack, he has made up for in his provision. What you lack in the ability to have this new birth, this new identity formed, he has more than made up for in the abundance of the provision of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the first place I need to go. I need to go back to the cross. I need to go back to the empty tomb. And I have to recognize, and we are so jaded. Say jaded. We are so jaded. I have to take a trip back to the cross every now and again so I can be broken and realize exactly the suffering that Jesus Christ went through on my behalf, because I have a mercy gap that cannot be made up in order to have this new birth and reconnection with the Father. But by the Father's plan, Jesus said yes and experienced suffering that I'll never know. It's not because I'll never know it in the form of his physical torture. I'll never know it because Jesus experienced the cosmic spiritual separation that should be mine because of my sin. The separation from his Father. So this is the first look back that I must remember that I've been given new birth by the mercy and the suffering of Jesus Christ. The mercy of the Father and the suffering of his Son. That's a good place to go in suffering, isn't it? Into an inheritance. This is our first look forward. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, is kept in heaven for you. So this is cool, like in heaven. Everybody think Fort Knox is secure? You know what Fort Knox is? That's where they keep all the gold. Heaven is like Fort Knox on eternal steroids. Like if God's got something he's holding for you, ain't nobody going to break in and take it. The thought is not even me, not even my own. Like his keeping power and my insistence on continuing to move forward and say yes to this process of metamorphosis through suffering, it's just that inheritance is just shining brighter and brighter. And there's some physical aspects to it, like governance, if you look at what happens after we die and based on our performance here, not to be saved, but in our salvation, what we've done to make God look good, how we serve and how we use our gifts and opportunities. There are actually rewards in the inheritance that are geared toward those. Is that news to you? That's 2 Corinthians 5:10, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you want some more info on that, I can give it to you. But this is a spiritual inheritance. This is God the Father, God the Creator, God who sent his saving Son, saying, everything that my Son has is now yours. You are a child of mine. You have full inheritance rights. There's nothing you're missing out on. And that's what we have to look forward to. So that's encouraging when I'm suffering. Now, this next little couplet here might throw you off, so pay careful attention. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, verse 5 now, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So if you stop reading there, you could become disoriented about suffering well. Because what you might have just heard was, God is guarding me from such things as suffering. I'm being shielded or guarded by God's power from anything distasteful for me. And you wouldn't be more wrong about that proposition if you wanted to take it and own it personally. And Peter dispels that in the very next statement. These have come. What have come? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice. Yes, I do. I love inheritance. I love being shielded by God's power, right? I greatly rejoice in that. Don't you? That's a cause for joy. But now here comes the hammer. Though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You say, no, Mitch, that says may have had to suffer grief. The construction is Peter saying, I know that you might have suffered. It's like, take it easy. Gently, children, gently. I know that you might have had to suffer, meaning I know you've suffered. I know this is on you. So the statement of, hey, I'm glad I'm shielded by God's power, that means I'm safe from suffering, is dismissed in this fact that that we are suffering griefs of many kinds. That phrase is actually one single Greek word that says, there are so many things hammering me that I'm just constantly in sorrow and in suffering. And so the next statement, ladies and gentlemen, pay attention now. This is key, because this is the purpose of suffering for the child of God. And this is a metaphor used throughout, not just the Old Testament, but the entire Bible, for God preparing his people for what he wants from them, what he desires from them, and actually our own benefit through a process called refining. It's a smelting term. Anybody know what smelting is? I had like an oven guy, like a smelting oven manager, like stop me after the first service, and he affirmed that I was speaking well of smelting. Smelting is a process of taking a metal in its solid form and literally breaking it down through the application of a raging heated fire until it becomes molten. And throughout the Bible, there's this metaphor used of God applying the fire of his breaking down in order to get his children to a place where the impurities in the ore, which can only be released when it's liquid and molten, come to the surface so they can be scraped. And now the ore, the substance, has a more pure property. It's more prepared for the user's purposes. Make sense? You see this throughout the Bible. These have come, what? These trials that's giving me grief. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So to summarize, the purpose of our suffering and our bearing up well under it is so that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we have now been so purified that we are a vessel of praise, honor, and glory, giving Jesus Christ praise, honor, and glory. That is the purpose of your suffering. These have come for the proven genuineness of your faith. There is no such thing as a proven faith that's not smelted down and the impurities scraped off. There's no such thing as a proven faith that is not submitted to the smelting, refining process. No such thing. But I've known many, like I said earlier, many, many believers who the first sign of suffering, they're out. They bail. Like, this isn't what I signed up for. It's because we're not clear what we signed up for that we miss out on God's refining process, which is essential for our growth. God wants so much you to be a 21 carat living example of the living hope that you have. Peter said that earlier. Jesus Christ now has given us a living hope, and that continued smell. So maybe a visual would help more effectively. You ready? So you're in the pot. Say, I'm in the pot. I've become molten because I'm suffering like crazy. God's got me melted down. I'm fluid and malleable. I don't know how much more I can say. What was that? John. And so this is his desire when I'm in this fluid, malleable, molten state, which would not be possible without the raging fire of suffering. Remember, you're in the pot. Those are our impurities now coming to the surface. That's our slag. That's our physical and spiritual slag being removed. You see it? Here it comes again. Whoa. You see how much more clean it is each time the slag collector passes through? I got about 5 minutes of that. But it's a lifetime. But it's a lifetime. Right? It's a lifetime. This is God's purpose for our suffering. And only in a relationship with Jesus Christ that's properly oriented can I have the right perspective on suffering. And that's what Peter follows with as we continue to read. The right perspective toward Jesus Christ, even as we encounter grief. Because we've taken the right look back, we have the right look forward, and we understand God's purposes in our suffering. So continue to read with me. Let me read 7 again and think about the smelter. These have come, these trials, that causing me all kind of grief, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Is it possible, ladies and gentlemen, without a proper orientation of what suffering is designed to do, can I actually live with an inexpressible and glorious joy? Is it possible? Is it possible to live in inexpressible and glorious joy if I don't recognize that even in this moment through my suffering, as I'm saying yes to embrace whatever God wants to do through it, that I am in receipt of the promises of my salvation even in this moment? That's what Peter says here. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the beauty of this transformation process. I come to faith and I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I say yes to the refining process. I'm being saved from the power of sin. The slag is being removed. And then finally, on that day, I'm being saved from the presence of sin when I enter what my master has promised. You see it? I have to keep those back and forward looks in perspective. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the, anybody have it? Sufferings of the Messiah. The one who suffers with us, the one who suffered for us. We do not serve an abstract, pristine God who has not been in the muck of the muck with us and will not continue to remain there. These are important perspectives. Look at Isaiah talking about the prophets. Look at Isaiah 53 in your private time to look at the sufferings of the Messiah. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances. Oh, I already read that. Of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, starting verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And what a crazy statement at the end. Even angels long to look into these things. See, the gospel is not accessible to the angels, but the angels in heaven are passionate. The word there, long, is epithumos. The angels are so passionate about the gospel, they're just amazed at what's going on here. They can't get enough of this gospel thing because they realize something. They realize and they can see what we need to see with fresh eyes. This is your third look. That not only is Jesus Christ, as Peter said earlier, your living hope, but you are Jesus's living hope. You, church. He is your living hope and he allows you to suffer well, but you also are his living hope. You see that throughout the text of the New Testament. It's typically in bride and groom language. Have you ever done a wedding? Have you ever been to a wedding? Have you ever been married? Are you married? So I got to do my daughter's wedding in November. So cool. And whenever I do a wedding, I always know nobody's looking at me, so I'm safe. So I'm always looking around going, okay, what's everybody doing? But there's only one person I really want to look at, and it's not the bride. It's the groom. See, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And whenever I look at the groom, and it hasn't failed me yet, which is good, because if it did fail me, I would probably call time out on the wedding ceremony and take the dude back into the counseling room and have a good talk with him. But it's never failed yet, and I've done, I don't know, a couple hundred weddings. That no matter what his countenance is and his level of excitement or fear is prior to the bride being revealed, coming out, that inevitably changes when he sees her. It's like this. Wow. And I love that. You see, church, that is Jesus Christ waiting for you. You see, Ephesians 1 says that we've been given this engagement ring, which is the Holy Spirit. We've been now promised. We have this huge hope diamond that is our promise. But then, at the proper time, the consummation will occur. It's like this. It's in Revelation 19. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is what I'm going to close with. So why don't you stand with me, church? This is the consummation of our saying yes to all the processes of suffering that get us ready for this wedding. You know, brides go through all kind of torture to get ready to get married, right? You get plucked and pulled and waxed and painted and repainted and teased up and you know, it's a similar metaphor for the bride preparing herself. Just read it with me. John writes, then I heard what sounded like, y'all come on out. Yeah. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah. This is the consummation. This is all of God's plan throughout history to bring his son together with his bride, the church of which he died. Let us hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now, I want to tell you about your responsibility here. This doesn't say that Jesus has made his bride ready. It says that the bride has made herself ready. All the things necessary through the process of living, through suffering especially, have now cleaned you up. The slag has been removed. The bright and shiny ore is what's left. And now the consummation occurs. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Church, say yes to suffering, knowing that the consummation is soon to be. And you'll be united forever with the one who gave everything on your behalf. Didn't hold anything back. He said yes to his own passion and suffering for the benefit of you, his bride. Say yes to suffering. Do it with joy. Sounds weird. The only way to do it with joy is to remember what's ahead. Take stock in what's already passed. Father, we love you. Thanks for giving us everything, so much more. Your son. Father, this is an encouraging message on suffering. It sounds so weird. But Father, it is so necessary. May we suffer in this little while for the glory to be revealed in us. We do not consider our present sufferings worthy of being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And the bride of Christ said together,